to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. In the 23rd chapter, chapters 23 and 24, as we return back to this walk with David and the life of David from these books and the principles and truths that we learn from there. And we come to this text in chapter 25. We're in the midst of the wilderness. If we're to come alongside and join David's group, David's posse, if you want to say that, or what, just the small group of those outcasts, those who are in debt, those who had been oppressed, those who were not of the favor of Saul and have joined to David. And now David is in a circumstance where he's running from Saul, fleeing from the dangers that Saul presents to him, and is trusting in God in the midst of this. And tonight I want us to look at one of the elements or one of the things we can learn about David and walking with David in the wilderness is the providence of God. The providence of God. Let's take a look here, chapter 23. I'll read verses 1 to verse 5 to begin with, and we'll move through into chapter 24, where we'll leave off tonight. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." And this is just a scene that begins a time frame, a period of which he is in hiding, kind of in hiding, in the cave of Adullam, in the wilderness or the forests of Hereth. And there's some maps here and there that we'll show you if I can give you. Here's a picture today, present day, which would be the area of the forests of Hereth. He's hiding from Saul. Saul's on the hunt looking for him. And in the meantime, here in this part of the tribes of Israel, he's in the part where the tribe of Judah is, and the clans of Judah, his own people, his own family. And he's in this place or in this area, which is a fairly large piece of land in the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And he is here kind of sneaking around and finding ways to stay hidden in these trees, in these valleys, in these ravines, and in these caves. Because if he makes himself known publicly, he would be exposed and his life would be threatened. We want to get deeper into the wilderness years with him as we are here. And kind of feel that duress that David has, the constant duress, being hunted by the king, under the watchful eye, not just of the king, but he's got spies, he's got people anywhere in Israel who are told by Saul to report, if they see David, report his whereabouts so that we can capture him. So he is constantly under that stress of the informants of Saul, and the hunting of Saul. But most importantly, what we find him in this time is he's under the care of the divine providence of God, which is the best place to be. Despite all the dangers and the wisdom he needs to take and the care and the caution he's going to take in each step and each day and each morning he wakes, he is also under the care of God's hand and has to trust that, and is willing to trust that. Well, what is the providence of God? What does that mean? One text in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, reveals to us the character of that and the idea of that. It's with the life of Joseph and his brothers towards the end of the life of his father, Jacob, and Joseph now is with his brothers, and he tells them this, and you know the story. I don't want to go through the whole history of Joseph. You're familiar of him being hated by his brothers, sold by his brothers into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, and in Egypt, the Lord is favoring him and lifts him up to the position of the highest in the land below Pharaoh. And now his brothers are coming to him, and they're bowing down before him exactly how the Lord gave him in a vision earlier in his life. And these words in verse 20 say this, as he responds to his brothers in verse 19, "Don't fear, am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So what Joseph's able to do is look back at his life, look back at what has happened, and give credit to God's providence that what has happened here has carried us forward to this place because God intended to save people's lives and bring us to this place here. And that involved your evil. That involved your evil towards me. And thus we have the idea, the providence of God, that he would oversee both good and evil to a purpose that he has in mind, to the protection or the care or the glory or the plan or whatever it is that he has in mind for the people he has favored, in this case, Joseph, and of course, Joseph's family. Today, if you think about even people in the church, or especially people in the world, the vast majority of the people, when they think about creation, they think about the world, and they think about life, they have a worldview that is dominated by what we'll call naturalistic materialism. A naturalistic materialism. That is how they define what happens or as life goes on in their life. It's all about that which they can test with the science lab or define by natural things or material things. As everything can be explained that way. Whether by reference to fixed causes within this closed system of the world, by laws of science or laws of the universe or laws that are in operation here, everything is defined that way and is not subject to the intervention by a divine being. So you have this naturalistic materialism takes the divine out of the picture and everything can be defined by chemistry, science, or fate, or whatever they want to call it. So things happen because of the weather, or because of a chemical malfunction in your body. And so your illness, which leads to death, is because of that and that alone. We're conditioned to think that way, that everything can be explained by reference to either biology, chemistry, physics, genetics, thermodynamics, or weather, or whatever, the laws of the universe. So that is a naturalistic materialism. And if you live that way, you are pretty much, can be simply stated as a practical atheist. You live by practical atheism. There is no reason why God would be in your world when everything can be explained without God's hand. And we have to be careful that we don't end up thinking and living that way, failing to recognize the Lord's continual guidance and control over everything that happens. And that is a caution even to Christians. And it was a caution that was given to believers in the book of James in chapter 4, in verse 13, if you're familiar with this text. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." It sounds like a typical American, typical businessman, typical person in any part of the world, in any condition or state in the world. Yet, verse 14, he says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." What was missing in their calculations and their plans was the Lord. The Lord's providence in their life. And so that's a caution for us. And I think that's something of a lesson that we want to keep in mind as we come to this text in Samuel, 1 Samuel. And look at how David is going about and look what happens in his life and why it happens. Now, divine providence, the providence of God, should be distinguished from special divine interventions, which happen, like God crushing the people in Jericho by bringing in the walls of Jericho. That's a special divine intervention in the history of the world. Or raining down fire and sulfur upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains there. That's a special intervention. Or the virgin birth, as we were singing about with Christmas. Divine providence, if we can distinguish that a little bit, what we're talking about is, in the biblical definition, it refers to a number of things where God is involved and intervening in ways to control events or to direct events in a direction for the purposes of his plans and his glory. And it involves everything, if we could say it that. Let me give you a few things that can help us to understand that. One is that his providence in sustaining all things. You know this from passages like Hebrews 1:3, by the word of his power he upholds all things. It's the ordering of his creation. He continues right now from the day of creation to now to sustain all creation. And in that providence, if he wasn't sustaining it, it would cease to exist, theologians would say. Another way we could see divine providence is through what's called divine concurrence. That is concurrent. The Lord working in and through his creation and his creatures to bring about what he has planned. Concurrence means here that in all our activities and all the things that happen in this world, God is working at the same time concurrently as we're working. So as we plan our days, as we eat our breakfast and we wake up and we carry on into the work week and do whatever it is that we do, concurrently to that happening is God happening, God working. And it's not like he's independent from that. He's actually in it. In every part, in every element of what's happening in the day is under the order of God and the direction of God in his providence. So that's an important thing to consider. It challenges or questions your belief in the theology of God. What do you believe about God? What is God? And one of the basic definitions of God is the subject of his sovereignty, his perfections, his power, his omnipotence, and that sovereign control over all things. Proverbs 16:9 helps us understand this concurrence idea that he's working with, where it says, the heart of man plans his way. So we're planning our way. Concurrently, the Lord establishes his steps. So here, the heart of man makes plans within his own mind, his own will, his own purposes, his own schemes, what he wants to do, yet it is the Lord who is ultimately the one who is controlling and can control and can establish the steps in the direction he wants this man to go. This doesn't mean or justify that men who sin, it's all because of God. He caused me to sin. That is wrong. But it does say that everything is under his power and his order. Another verse is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, turns it wherever he, that is of the Lord, wills. So we see a good picture of what is called providence and the power of God in that. So he overrules in many ways. While man can direct steps, ultimately what happens is the overruling authority of God, even to the point to where he overrules evil. Both calamity and peace, both evil and good, are divinely ordered and directed to carry out his purposes. In other words, evil and sin does not thwart the sovereign purposes of God. And you see that with Joseph's statement, where he said, "You meant it for evil. You meant it for evil. There was evil there when you sold me to the Ishmaelites. Ultimately, you wanted to murder me, but that wouldn't look so well on, and it certainly wouldn't go well on your conscience, probably. So you decided just to sell me off to get me out of your life. You meant it for evil, yet God was in the midst of all that, directing the whole thing towards what would be a good outcome." a better outcome for his sovereign purposes. So when we think of this, this is an amazing doctrine and consideration of who it is that we believe about God. God's decree established that Joseph's brothers would sell him into slavery because the Lord would work through even that wicked decision to save many people. And that might be hard to grasp. Isaiah 45:7 says, both calamity and good come from him. It doesn't mean God is the author of sin. I want to caution us on that. It does mean there is an overruling, a permitting, a directing, an establishing, and seeing all things go towards his perfect end. This happens because of this doctrine of the providence of God. He had righteous intent in permitting it in Joseph's life. Joseph's brothers truly intended to do him harm. God let them do that so that he could put Joseph in a place to save the world at that time. So we can derive great comfort from something like that. Knowing that God works in these ways, even using human evil. Thus, in Romans 8:28, he works all things. All things includes all things, obviously, together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And only if God ordains all things can we have a confidence that he's working all things for our good. And since evil's part of that plan, we know that there is a reason for every bad thing, too, that will ever happen to us. Even if we do not learn the reason for it this side of heaven, we know that God is capable and is providentially working, that something out of this will result for his glory, for his purposes, and for his people's good. He's not the author of sin. He's not morally responsible for our sin, but he uses sin. He uses evil. He even uses demons and Satan to carry out his purposes. We saw that with Job, in the life of Job and other places. So this is kind of diving off here a little bit, but just to kind of give you the idea what's behind where we're going with this tonight and what's happening in David's life, because you're going to see the Lord show up here in these chapters in a number of different ways of which David is running for his life, and yet at the same time, it's God who is right there protecting him and keeping him secure and directing him in his steps. In these two chapters, we can see that intervention. This shows that God favors David, and he is definitely not in the favor of Saul. Saul makes every effort to destroy David, and he seems to always fail or come one step short, and there's a reason for that. It shows that God has a good and directed purpose for David's life, and nothing's going to thwart that. Nothing actually stops that from happening, because God's will rules. And also affirms to us and to David that though he cannot control Saul's intentions, though he can't predict what Saul might do next, but he does know Saul has evil intent, he can trust that God is in control even of Saul's heart, even of Saul's actions and his plans. So in Saul's scheming with his advisors or talking with some people who come to him as spies to tell him, we know where David is, we know where he's hiding, we can sneak up on him and we can capture him, God is right there. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows this, and nothing will escape that. He cannot be defeated with the Lord as the providence, in his providence and his control, favoring David. So it's an amazing consideration when you think through these things and look at what's happening in this book and throughout the Bible. It really is a consistent pattern of what we see of God with his people. So let me walk through this. Let's just take each one of these paragraphs in some parts here. We'll start, first of all, in the providence of God. What we see happening for David here early on in this first five verses is actually to David's advantage. A number of things work out to David's advantage, even though it starts out looking kind of risky, looking like, oh no, another bad corner, another unfortunate thing is about to happen, or he's heading in a way. It actually turns out to his advantage. And the first one here is wider exposure to Judah. So here he is in the area of Judah. He's in the forests of Hereth, and nearby, here's a map, if you can even read that from where you're sitting at. Up here is Adullam, the cave where he was. In this area is really the forest. So he's somewhere in these hills. In that region there is Keilah. Keilah is a town kind of on the edge between the Philistines and the Judah tribe. And the Philistines make regular raids into these outlying areas. And it's really the king's job, Saul's job, to protect them and to send the army to beat them back and fight them off and protect his people. Keilah has some walls. They've built up walls to protect them because it's in a vulnerable position, kind of on the outlying areas of Judah. Well, they are attacked by the Philistines. Saul's army is nowhere to be found, so they're vulnerable. They're stealing whatever their harvest is. They're stealing whatever their flocks are. They may kill people in the process of this. Whatever it is, they're just taking advantage of weak links or weak boundaries of Israel, and they do this. And here is David nearby with his 600 fighting men. We can say that David is kind of like this warlord in this area, and he can really win over the heart of the people in this area in Judah if he steps up to their defense. So here's this like a quick strike delta force ready to launch in Keilah and to kick back on the Philistines and rescue and save the day for this city. Well, first he asks the Lord, because he's in hiding. He doesn't want to reveal himself so obviously, and if he did this, word would get back to Saul like it did. But he asks the Lord, "Shall I go?" And the Lord grants him attack the Philistines. His army's not so confident, so he asks the second time on their account, "Yes, go, I'm going to give them into your hands." So he goes, wins the fight, rescues the livestock, sends the Philistines on the run. A great blow, it says there. So he must have had struck them and had a great victory there. It's typical of David fighting the Philistines. And he saved the inhabitants of Keilah. That's going to win the favor of people like those citizens in Keilah. Wow, this David's a good guy. Well, this David is, he's the guy who's on our side. He's here to protect us and care for us. He probably learned this or communicated with the Lord through Abiathar, the priest, who had the ephod at this point, as remember the last time we were here last week. And so he's taken advantage of this opportunity here. He sees this. He wants to be sure that it's the right thing to do. The Lord gives him this opportunity. The result of it is he gets a little more exposure, favorable exposure from the people who would eventually be those subjects of his kingdom. So that's the first thing we find here, and the Lord sends him in that way. The second, in verse 6, is how we come to find that Saul learns of this. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand." So here's Saul. He is using a little hermeneutics on the experience and the opportunities here, and he's interpreting this. God is giving me into his hand. He's now brought him out in the open. He's now in this particular city here. I can go get to him. Which, by the way, this is not weeks on march. This would be within a day they can get down in this march. And so here we have Saul learning this. He says, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." It's walled in, so he could trap him in there. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So we see more of God's providence, only a little more direct now, where he is revealing to him. There's a direct revelation. This comes through the ephod. And with Saul wanting to hunt, and we see this every day at the end is this summary. He sought him every day. I mean, can you imagine? You're on the wanted poster, and there's no relief, and the king is out to get you. And now he knows, even though he's rescued this city of Keilah, he knows the pressure will be on from the king, and they will not stand in the way, or they will not sacrifice themselves. They will turn me over. And the Lord knows that and reveals that to him. And so he has to flee. So here's the strike force, gets the victory, and then boom, into the night, they're gone. And they're hiding again in the strongholds and the caves and the mountains and the woods. There's no safety for them. But the Lord is there, and the Lord is with him and caring for him and protecting him through this. Clearly, the Lord is on David's side. He's provided the priests of the ephod for at his disposal to learn the will, in this case, a specific help and intervention. And then the Lord does reveal to him to escape. The city will not be able to protect you from Saul. Get out. That's a favorable providence from God, working on David's behalf. And also, this is an unfavorable providence of God upon Saul. Saul learns through other means, the spies and whatever. I know where David is. Now we can go and get him. God is now giving him into my hand. Well, no, he's not. God is not favoring you, Saul, and in your efforts, they're going to fall short. And by the time you get to Keilah, David will be gone, and so he'll have to give up the expedition. This scene reminds me here, not the battle per se, but the escape and the hunt. It reminds me of what we celebrate when we come to Christmas, when Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were in Bethlehem, and Herod sent his soldiers in the night, and it was only a few miles away. And it was not a lot of time to escape. And an angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream at that night, get up, get out, and escape. They're here, they're on their way, they're going to slaughter the baby. And he escaped into the night into Egypt. And for us today, as we look at these things, we don't have any ephod to gain God's direct revelation about what to do tomorrow. But we have God's word. We have God's word to be our daily guide and to live by and to trust in the providence of God to work favorably on our behalf. We shouldn't expect angels to come to us in dreams at night to flee in the middle of the night, but we do trust in our providential God who is right in the middle of the counsel of our enemies, hearing it all, knowing it all, ordaining what's going to happen and directing the steps and directing the hearts in a way that we can trust will work out for his purposes and his glory. So let's move on to where they fled. Verse 14 says, "It remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph." Okay, so just to give you an idea here, they were down in this area, right, where did it go? Adullam is up in this area. And they come out of the mountains, up into the mountains of the high country here. This is all the woods. Once you get over the other side of that mountains, it turns into that. And so now they're running around in the desert in these ravines and valleys and Ziph. This is the wilderness of Ziph. And if you keep going east, eventually you're going to get to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea finds another place that's famous that we'll see here at the end of this chapter, En Gedi. That is the place of the wild goats. This is going to be the strongholds, the places where David is trying to find safe house and a safe keeping away from Saul and Saul's detection. So he is moving his men and moving his people with him. And now we come to a provision that God gives, another provision. Verse 15, which follows right after what it says here, that Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Don't miss that. Who's in charge of this whole thing? God did not give him into his hand. If God did not give him into his hand, Saul's not going to get David. That's simple. It's not the other way around, where if Saul really tried hard, he would get David eventually, and God couldn't prevent it. No way. It's not going to happen that way. God did not give him into his hand. We know who's in control here. And then it says in verse 15, David saw that Saul was or had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Just a simple little scene here where the Lord opens the door, in a sense, or provides and Jonathan, his best friend here, to get away, find David, and give him some encouragement and hope. Just a little smidgen of hope right here that we all know where this is going, David. You stay the course. Saul wants to destroy you, and he won't. He's not going to be able to. You will be on the throne. Now, Jonathan hopes that he's going to be there underneath him. Jonathan's supposed to be on the throne after Saul. In his humility, he says, "No, you're the one. You're the man of God." But he doesn't know what his outcome is going to be ultimately, which we'll learn in a few chapters here. But this is just more provision of the Lord. Special moment. This is to be expected, since God works in mysterious ways, and he just provides hope. He provides encouragement. As Saul's pursuing David, Jonathan is used here as a tool to serve David's heart and David's faith at this point. So it's a precious little scene here in the midst of what is a very risky maneuver on the part of Jonathan, let alone David, as he's moving about. Next verses, verse 19. Then the Ziphites, so they're in the wilderness of Ziph. And here we go. This is where they met. This part is Horesh, high country, desert. Ziph, verse right here. Ziphites are basically people who live in Ziph. They're Judah. They're part of the tribe of Judah, part of the clan of David, and they turn on him. They turn on him. Verse 19. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, in the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. I mean, this is like being a traitor to your own cousin. And that's what they've done. They're turning him in to Saul, telling him, "We know where he is. We'll show you. We'll give you the places where he hides out, and you can come and capture him." So the heat's turned up here, but this doesn't escape the providence of God either. This is just as much under his control. It looks like it's more dangerous because now the very inhabitants around them are not favoring him, but they're turning against him for some reason. And he has got to make some maneuvers to escape. And yet the providence of God is there in time of need. So he's in the hill country, and, well, I don't want to go too far. Staying in this area, here's Hakilah, just to show you where that is. Somewhere, they think, in this area. Over here is En-Gedi, the Dead Sea En-Gedi. We're going to be there in a moment. So he's finding ways to hide. You're in that region. Again, where's that picture I had? That's what it looks like. You're trying to make your way and keep yourself hidden. And Saul is on the hunt. The next paragraph. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, David on and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. I mean, the hunt is getting close, and he's almost there. He's like one step ahead of him. Just one step ahead. What is going to happen? Guess what happens? Verse 27. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry, come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Escape, indeed. One step ahead. I mean, you see the mountains. Just picture the armies of Saul going down one ravine and David's men running up the other one. If I was smart, Saul had had someone up on the crest looking around to see if there was someone on the other side. But that's how it was. They were right on their heels. And what kept him safe? God's providence to send the Philistines on a raid somewhere, another part of Israel. Here you go. Here comes another one of those raids. Saul's got to get back and protect his people, back to protect his property. And that's what spared David at this point. Really, it was that, not luck, but sheer providence of God. How many times have Christians, missionaries, escaped in the nick of time or running on the other side of the hill while their persecutors were searching them out on the other? I mean, how many times does this happen? And we know it is the hand of God that watches over us. You can be sure of this, that by the providential hand of God, nobody can lay a hand on us, capture us, harm us, apart from his will. And here he is. Once again, God did not give him into his hand. Once again. If you seek his righteousness, you serve his will, you seek to persevere through the night, and God's favor resting upon you, you can rest assured the Lord will be with you, guiding your footsteps, confounding your enemy's plots. Could be rest assured of that. He's right there. And while this is going on, there are psalms being written. It's not a surprise. I already pointed that out to you last time as we were looking at him hiding in the cave of Adullam. Here in the midst of this, a couple of psalms probably could be ascribed to this. One is Psalm 35. Psalm 35, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, kind of gives us a picture of the heart of David as he's running for his life. But he's not just running for his life in fear. He's running, trusting in God's care for him. He says, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." That is God saying to my soul, "I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me." I mean, clearly that applies to Saul for sure, if not other circumstances. Another one, Psalm 54. Psalm 54, actually in this title, has this scene in mind. "To the choir master with the stringed instruments, and Maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us?" In Psalm 54. So here he is running on one side of the hill, and there on the other side of the hill, and he has got in his mind these words, "O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." That would be the Ziphites and Saul. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return." Here's the providence. "He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. He's not talking about, I killed Saul. He escaped Saul, and there's triumph by the hand of God. Just notice the trust there is, the confidence in God's ability to protect, to turn plots against his enemies and to foil their plans. I mean, they're one step behind him, and yet the Lord foils the plan. He believes in the providence of God. The enemies are not beyond the influence of God's hand. So we have this rescued from evil because of God's goodness. So here we are in Hakilah. Let's take us to this last scene here. He has escaped now to En Gedi. That's a great place. I've been there. The mountain goats of En Gedi. And we come to chapter 24, the first part, and we'll just read this. We'll have to break this up because it's a great chapter to work through, and we'll leave that for the next time, the rest of it. But let's start it this way, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, so he's dealt with the Philistines, and now he's getting back to what is more important to him, apparently, here, is to hunt after David. He was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Apparently, the Ziphites have not finished their task. They're still like spies and lookouts trying to find David for Saul. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here's the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. And you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. And David arose, stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So what's going on here? This is important little principle happening here. Really, it is about principle. Here's trusting rather than acting on impulse. If he would have gone with the counsel of his soldiers, it sounded pretty good. It sounds like, yeah, you're right. The Lord has given him into my hand. But so did Saul make such a conclusion, that the Lord has given David into my hand. Neither of those are accurate. Here's an opportunity, and he's ready to, or at least his soldiers, his men are ready to interpret that opportunity as the hand of the Lord. So now we're making a judgment about the providence of God at this point. And yet David is a principled man, and he withholds himself from that. And it's very interesting how he thinks through this. And part of it has to do, his conscience is working hard. You see that? He's struck in his heart by the mere fact that he snipped a little bit off the corner of his robe. So there's this conscience and this principle of him and a conviction that I am not to be the one to put Saul to death. That's not on me. That would be murder. That's in God's department. That's not on mine. I will not be impulsive in this way. I will not make a rash judgment in this way. I'm not going to interpret this opportunity as if I'm free to do this. And he chooses to withhold himself and trust God. It's an opportunity, clearly. And he had Saul in his grasp, and he could have ended the threat at that moment, and he could have read this as a sign of God, his providence, providing the way of escape and also to start the kingdom now. Could have read it that way. But he's a principled man, not an impulsive one. In other words, he lived by the hermeneutics of the Word of God, not by the hermeneutics of experiences and opportunities, as if I can interpret those and get the accurate accounting of what God is doing here. I don't have that. I can look back and see what has happened, but I cannot look ahead and make that judgment. See, we can read anything into experiences like this and put a God-like spin on anything that looks favorable to me. That's what Saul was doing already. And now the men of David are like, this is the opportunity, this is it. And he had to withhold himself, say, nope, I will not do that. I cannot do that. Even as his heart is striking him with conviction that he'd actually touched his robe and harmed his robe. What a remarkable scene this is. Saul would have killed David in an instant. And yet David spared Saul and spared him to the hand of the Lord. See, Saul had been driven to kill God's appointed, and David is driven to spare God's appointed. See the difference between the two? And all of this is really a question of who do you trust and what do you trust about God at this point? And so he waits on God. Here's En-Gedi, modern day pictures. Yes, they are very steep. They're high mountains, a few thousand feet up down from the Dead Sea, which it spills into, and you can hike up there. It's a beautiful area. And of course, there are wild goats there for a reason. That's where they live. And you got those little goats. Ibex. They call them the ibex, yes. So, here's some questions for you. How many times did the Lord Jesus have to hold back the overzealous, ambitious disciples? Having to tell them, now is not the time. No, we're not going to call down fire from heaven to destroy the city of Samaria. No, now is not the time to where we're going to make Jesus king after he multiplied the fish, the loaves and fishes. Now is not the time. Holding them back, stop reading into this, trust God's purposes and plans. Now is not the time to take up sword, Peter, and try to slice your way through the armed guards in Gethsemane. No, there's other things in mind here. So we have to be careful not to be so quick to jump onto the spoil. We need to be cautious to not read too much into happenstance as if the Lord is giving a clear message there. That is not something that we have privilege to do. We are, what Scripture says, to wait on the Lord and His perfect timing. Don't let our ambitions get the best of us to discard what would be better judgment. And follow David's example here. And one passage that is helpful for us is this in Proverbs 3. You should be familiar with this, 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Just put in the parentheses, don't lean on the soldiers of David's judgment about now's the time, kill Saul. Don't lean on that. Well, that's tempting, but don't go there. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. If there's anything we can do right now, fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Trust in the Lord. And stop leaning on your own understanding. See, the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious and favorable to those who fear and trust in him. And providentially, David's not the only one under his hands. All of us are. David is an example for us to see how he trusted God and how God worked in his life to care for him and direct his steps, and he does the same for us. We can trust that indeed all things work together for good to those who love God because he is sovereign and everything is subject to his will and his power, and our enemies are too. And that is a glorious thing to know. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the example of this man, David, the example of your work in his life, and how your hand shows up, your purposes show up, as you carry out your plan in the midst of all these circumstances that prove to be, for any one of us, highly anxious, risky, scary and dangerous, with the future that is unknown, and for David, always on the run, never really able to rest, it seems. And yet in the midst of that, we learn about your power, your wisdom, and your perfect timing. In this case, David, we need to trust in your perfect timing. You will know when, and you will bring things to pass as you have designed for the purposes that you have purposed. And we need to be like that, Lord, so we ask that you would help us to be less impulsive, to be less quick to make judgment and quick to jump on the spoil that seems to be before us, but resting and waiting and trusting in your purposes, turning away from evil, trusting in you, not leaning on our own understanding, but fearing you and following your ways as the Word of God reveals them to us. Lord, we live in a time where there's so many who are looking for external signs and feelings and impulses, that are reading what seems like every experience and interpreting every experience to their own liking and putting your name on that. And we want to be careful, Lord, discerning, because that is not discerning. And Lord, our ambitions get in the way in that case. And we'd ask you to teach us to grow and mature in our judgment, mature in our decision-making, in our pursuit of your will, that you would guide us and lead us, and we can experience what you have said here in your word, that we will indeed prosper in our way as you lead us. We're thankful, Lord, for our evening and our day and our worship that we've had, our fellowship that we've had today, and may we go forward from here into this week with the tasks and the work and the relationships and responsibilities that are before us, that you would be even there guiding our steps in your providence, directing us, that we might be faithful to you throughout it. So we thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.